Again, the book of Psalms, Psalm 3, and you'll see by the logo on your bulletin as well as up here that we are spending this summer taking a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms, and our goal is to look at them from a Christ-centered perspective. In other words, we want to apply a New Testament understanding of Christ to this book and allow that understanding to help illumine what really is a marvelous book for us. And so I want to encourage you throughout the summer to both be reading the Psalms as we're here on Sunday and also throughout the week. It's a great book that ministers deeply to our soul. I decided this morning to title the sermon after the lyrics of one of my favorite songs of all time. And did anyone looking at the title on the cover there of your bulletin, anyone know what song it is? I think I heard it. Stand By Me. Did someone say it? Stand By Me. No one said it. All right. It is probably one of just my favorite songs, and it is a wonderful song, a great song, both musically as well as lyrically. And the song begins with this phrase, "When the night has come and the land is dark and the moon is the only light we'll see." And then it goes on later on in the song to say, "If the sky that we look upon should tumble and fall, and all the mountains should crumble to the sea." See, I love the song. I think that the song speaks in many ways of a common theme in our lives, and one that many of you, no doubt even this morning, are facing and feeling. That when something in this world comes against us, right? Something that threatens the status quo of our life. And so it's a reflective song. It could be this morning that you're here and that you have something coming against you, that your own health is threatened and it is coming against you. Could be sickness. Could be that your job is being put on the chopping block. Could be stressful situations. Could be anxiety and fear. Maybe all of them are plotting kind of this strong attack against you this morning. And so indeed, the night has come and the land is dark. Could be that there is a relational distress in your life and it is coming against you. Maybe a relationship with a child or with a spouse or a parent, and it's literally just deteriorating before your very eyes. There's nothing that you can do to stop your mountain from crumbling to the sea. Well, the song continues, and it says this. It says, "No, I won't be afraid. Oh, I won't be afraid, just as long as you stand by me. I won't cry. I won't cry. No, I won't shed a tear, just as long as you stand by me." It is probably the universal human longing that says that despite the darkest of times, that if I know that I am not alone, right, if I know that I have a special relationship, that someone is on my side, that I am okay. And so with that introduction, let me just ask you, where is your heart this morning? Are any of these things true of you? Is there currently something coming against you? Is there something that you're worried about or anxious about? Maybe something that you fear or something that maybe you're even hopeless about. Our psalm this morning answers us when our mountains crumble to the sea, and it gives us a unique relationship, one who truly does stand by us. And so with that being said, let me read Psalm 3 and we'll pray. It is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to your text this morning, as we come to this inspired word, Lord, we pray that you might open our eyes and ears. Lord, this is a book that is from you. And with that being said, it is a book that we can only understand if you open our eyes to it. Lord, please show us wonderful things this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's probably human nature that we often remember, right, exact situations, exactly where we were, what we were doing, when we received shocking news, right? And I remember it was in 1997, I was in Baylor's food court, when I learned the news of a young man named Ted. Ted was a decade older than myself, and he was on leadership at the camp that I worked at for many years during the summer. And he was really just a strong presence there. I remember I looked up to him. He was very athletic, very funny. He had a great personality, and he loved the Lord deeply. While standing in the food court that day, I learned that Ted had been with his family and that they had rented dirt bikes and that they had gone on some trails. And as they were going on the trails, Ted, who was always very adventurous, had found a little hill that he thought would make a great jump. And so as he came to the hill, he caught some speed, and he went over the hill, and he made the jump. And while in midair, as he went over the peak of the hill, and he looked down to where he was going to land, he saw a family that was driving by on ATVs, and that literally he was going to land on them. And so in midair, Ted tried to maneuver his bike to try not to hurt the family. And so when he landed, he crashed, and he was thrown from the bike up against a tree. And I remember that we received the news that Ted was in the hospital and that he was paralyzed from the chest down. And it was a very, obviously, dramatic event, a very sobering event to learn about this very athletic, very well-loved person from camp. And obviously, Ted was not there at camp the rest of the summers that I was there. And in time, those of us who were there who knew of Ted when he was there earlier, and we knew of the story of Ted's accident, that story became simply kind of a historical event for those of us who no longer saw him around. It was just a historical event of this person that we once knew. Then one day came, several years later, that an old camp friend of mine called, and he said, "Hey, I saw Ted on television sharing his testimony at one of the local churches nearby, and he had taped it, and he sent me a copy." And I remember watching it and being mesmerized, just being amazed as I listened to Ted share the story. It was a story that I had already known, right? The historical event that I knew. But now, here was Ted several years later sharing it in a way that I had never heard before, in a way where my heart was pricked. You see, he shared his emotions on that day, the moment right after the accident as he lay under the tree and he was treated by the ambulance drivers. He shared that he asked them to sing a hymn, and one of them knew the hymn, and they sang the hymn to him. He shared his feelings as he learned that he would not walk again. He shared of his determination in rehab. And for the first time, I heard Ted describe the event not from a historical perspective, but now from an emotional perspective, a personal viewpoint, a spiritual viewpoint. See, God gives us a handful of psalms that are like this, where we have a historical event, and we know that historical event in Scripture, and then we get to see the emotion behind it. We get to see the spiritual and personal viewpoint behind it. There are 13 of them, to be exact, where the psalms are looking at specific events, and it tells us what those specific events are. I want you to notice at the top of this psalm, and it's true of many of the psalms, that there is what is called a superscription. Psalm 3 reads this. You'll see it up there. It says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." So it gives the author a psalm of David, but also gives an event. And like I said, there's lots of superscriptions out there, but there's only 13 that actually tell of the account, tell of a story. And I believe this to be a part of the Scripture. And there's some disagreement there by theologians, but I would say this: the Hebrew Bible itself numbers the superscription as verses, and so it counts it as text. And furthermore, in Matthew 22, Jesus himself references a psalm superscription as being authoritative, and so I take them as trustworthy. Most of the time, the superscription just gives the author, but once again, we're privileged this morning to have a story that is the backdrop of our psalm. It is the context of the psalm. And so David wrote what is in our hands today, as it's written up there, as he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, if you've gone to church, if you've been in Sunday school for any real time, David's like one of the number one people we talk about, right? So you probably have heard of David and are familiar with David, but I don't want to assume that everyone had that kind of upbringing. And so for some of you, you may be new to the faith, or it may be in a position where you're not familiar with David. And so what I want to do is just to assume this morning that there are people here who may not know who he is. And let me give and try to explain David to this crowd so that we can all be on the same page, just a short snapshot of him. God chose a people in the Old Testament and chose a nation. It was the nation of Israel, and he, within that, gave them kings. Okay, and so David was a king over the chosen people of God, over Israel. And David's life is found in two books of the Bible, mostly. It's in 1 and 2 Samuel, okay? And it is easily divided into three parts. And I want to give credit to Bruce Waltke, who kind of shows, hey, there's three easy ways to label his life, if you will, three sections that it falls in. And so the very first section of David's life, this king, is 1 Samuel verses 16 through 31. And here in this passage, in these chapters, we have David is selected to be the next king of Israel. But almost immediately after he's selected, there's a time of exile before he takes the throne. And most of that is because of a tension between himself and the first king, who is Saul, okay? And so if you've been to Sunday school, that's familiar to you. But that's the first season of his life, okay? That he's chosen, selected to be king, but there's this time of exile. Well, in the next book, in 2 Samuel, chapters 1 through 10, we have a second part of his life. David is finally crowned. And in this, we see his kingdom established. And it's during this time that it appears that God really is on the cusp of returning this fallen world, this sinful world, to a healthy estate, that he's going to do a big work through this life of David. We see an incredible reign with this King David. And then there's a transition from the second part of his life to the third part of his life. And it's his transition reminds me of a transition of a friend of mine as well. He's probably one of my best friends from Alexandria, Louisiana, when we lived there. And he, early on in his life, was in ministry. And he was well known as a young man, and he was really kind of an up-and-coming minister in his denomination. And even though it's not what the pastors should be going for, he certainly was on kind of this fast track to really make a name for himself in his denomination. So in other words, his kingdom was going well. And then one day, my friend found himself on the front page, literally, of the newspaper. Front page of the newspaper, because of a moral failure. And years later, listening to him describe those days is very painful, even after all these years. Listening to him talk about losing his position at the church and within his denomination. Listening to him talk about past friends in ministry who now, whenever he saw them in public, pretended they didn't know him, ignored him, shunned him. The pain he had brought to his wife and to his family, and struggling even with his own worth because of this failure. He was on top of his kingdom, and then he found himself in a very humbling situation. And what I would submit to you is that this is the turn that we see in David's life, going from a second phase to this third phase. Everything was going so well in Israel, right? David, through his own actions, though regretfully, ushers himself into a third stage of life, and it is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 24. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know the event, right? It is a moral failure. It is he commits adultery with this woman named Bathsheba, and then he seeks to cover it up by taking another man's life. And though he repents, like so many of us, where we have committed a sinful act, there are still consequences for us in this life. And the heyday of David's reign is now a thing of the past. His life is now met by many challenges. There are people now who want the throne, to take the throne from him. In fact, it is his own son, Absalom, who's listed in our superscription, who leads a very effective uprising against him. He gets many people on his side. Absalom is hungry for the throne, and this multiplies David's pain even more, because he still loves his son Absalom deeply. And it is important for us to understand this context, because perhaps maybe you find yourself in a similar spot this morning. Maybe you look back on your own spiritual life and you remember days that were better than these present days. Maybe you were at the top of your field professionally and now you feel marginalized. Maybe you made a bad decision in your life and even today you suffer the consequences of that decision. Maybe you have a past moral failure that you still feel like, still defines me. I can't break free of it. It's brought you low in this life. Finally, maybe you are here today with something in the past that at one time you celebrated that was loved for you, something that seemed good, and now you look at it and you only find disappointment because it never measured up to what you thought it one day would be. If you find yourself in any of those situations, the psalm is for you this morning. Here was this nation led by his son that is now turned against David, and so, as Bruce Waltke puts it, here he is late in the afternoon. David has to flee to Jerusalem. Okay, this is where we're getting right up to our story, or to our psalm. He is wearied, he is tired, and yet he is forced to go through enemy country. And as he goes through his enemy country, we learn that he is humiliated, David is. He has people throw stones at him. He is a powerless king seeking to escape. And finally, the day draws to an end, and here is this esteemed King David, right? The same one that slew Goliath. This king that lived in a palace, and yet now he has earth for his bed. And as he goes to sleep that night, he's not knowing if Absalom and the army of Israel, which is really his Israel, would come after him, whether he might awaken in the night to the shouts of the army and swords drawn to take his life. It is the historical event, and now I hope that with that, the psalm gives us insight into the heart behind it. Here it is. We learn the historical event. Here now is David. He says this in verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying in my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. You get a sense of his heart. You get a sense of the pain that he is facing. At the end of this, he uses a word there, Selah. Okay, and it's the first time that we see it. It's used over 70 times in the book of Psalms. It's a common word in the book of Psalms, but there's a lot of argument as far as what it actually means. Let me tell you at a bare minimum what I think most commentators would agree on. At a bare minimum, I'd say that most of them would say that at least here we have a pause, maybe for a musical interlude, but it's a pause, a chance to stop and reflect. And so I want us to stop and reflect and to think, what was just communicated here as we read it this morning? As we've noticed in our study of the Psalms, Hebrew poetry has something that we don't have as much of in American poetry and English poetry. We like to rhyme words, and rhyming words is important to us. As one theologian puts it, in the Hebrews, what's important to them is not the rhyming so much of words, but the rhyming of ideas. And it's called parallelism. An idea is stated and then restated. I want you to see up here. Do you see any parallelism? Look at the word many. Look at the word many, okay? Go to the next slide. Here we go. Many are my foes. Stated, and then it's restated. Many are rising against me. And then it's restated again. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. It's like a rapid fire, right? It's being thrusted upon us. And the idea is this, that David feels overwhelmed. He feels overwhelmed. Let me try to get at it by giving a present-day example that maybe helps us think through this a little bit more. As I've shared before, during my seminary years when I was studying, I worked for a short time as a barista at Starbucks, okay? And so I can still make a pretty mean latte. I got to have all their equipment before me, right? But I can still make it. You don't trust me. All right, here we go. Well, there's a process of what happens when a customer comes to Starbucks, and there's a couple of layers to it, and depending on how busy it is, the layers can function a little differently, but there's basically three positions. The very first one is the cash register. The person behind the cash register receives the order, at which point they call the order to the person here who has the cups, all right? And they call the drink over, and the person writes the drinks on the cup, and then they put it right here for the person at the espresso bar, and they make the coffee drink, okay? And so that's the process, three positions. Well, I remember my first week I arrived, and I got there at 5 a.m. in the morning, okay, ready to get going on this new job. And they gave me the role, because I was learning, of writing on the cup. And I thought, okay, this is exciting. So the first person came in at 5:30 in the morning and ordered a doppio. Okay, a doppio, it means two shots of espresso. And so they called the drink, and I just had to write a two and put the glass down. I said, this is easy, right? This is simple. And so we'd have a couple more drinks that would come in early in the morning. I'd write it down, set it aside, and I kept hearing the people talking about how we're about to get buried at 8:30 in the morning. I guess that's when everyone comes in, and I thought, come on, this is easy. Really? Buried? A little extreme, a little dramatic. Well, sure enough, the customers began to increase, and the drinks came in faster, right? It no longer was it a doppio, but now it was a, you know, a tall, no-fat, three-shot, extra-foam caramel macchiato. Okay? You'd write it down. Grande soy, three pumps, pumpkin spice latte. You know, you'd write it down, all right? And maybe I'd miss part of one, and I'd ask them to recall the drink, and they'd say, hey, we only call it once. You got to get it, okay? What do I do now? Well, at that point, the doors, people started coming in out of the doors, and they opened a second register. Now you've got two people calling the drinks, okay? And I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, the iconic I Love Lucy episode where she's there at the chocolate factory. Well, that was me on cups, okay? There was no stop, you know? It was the hot decaf, triple, tall, vanilla, no fat, no foam, 120-degree latte, and coming in. And if I missed one, it was gone. It was lost in oblivion, right? And I learned at that moment what it meant to be buried there at Starbucks. And you see, I think that we like life when it comes one order at a time, right? We get the order, we can dress the order, we can put it, and then we're ready for the next one. And yet, I would say that sometimes life is not so friendly, is it? Sometimes we get buried. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way about life. It's like you're a fighter and the opponent has just landed a haymaker punch, right? And you stumble and you get your feet. And right as you get your feet under you, all of a sudden, here comes another one. That's the idea of the passage, that David is buried. And you and I, we get buried in this life. And it goes up as a complaint to God, and it's one that we're all familiar with. Look what he says. Many are my foes. Many are rising against me. Many. It doesn't stop. It just keeps coming. And so David does what you and I must do in the midst of our pain and suffering. In the midst of feeling buried, he turns to God, and so must we. We must trust upon his promises. Look, all of a sudden, it changes tone in verse 3. He says, but everyone's coming against me, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. So we're encouraged to stop again, Selah. In these passages, we learn that David does not have a common relationship with God. Instead, he calls him Lord, and you'll notice there, Lord is in small caps, right? And when we see Lord in small caps in the Old Testament, what it means is this, that David didn't say Lord, he actually used his personal name, the name of Yahweh. And so he's calling upon him. He says, but you, Yahweh. And Yahweh is important because it is a covenant name. It is a covenant name that is not a relationship that God has with everyone, but it's a special relationship that God has with his chosen people. And here the king of those people is calling out to the covenant name of God. He doesn't say the generic name that everyone has, God. He says, Yahweh, I am. He says, Yahweh. And then he goes on, he says, you, Yahweh, covenant name, covenant God of me and my people, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Several images there that are very powerful. The shield, obviously, gives protection. Okay, right now we've got shields all over our house with Captain America. And the idea is that the shield can take a hit that the person can't, right? And it says it's not just a shield on the front, but it's a shield all around me. It's a shield on the back as well, on the sides as well. It's the idea of protecting him all around. God's great protection from harm. It says Yahweh is his glory and the lifter of his head. Back in ancient times, what would happen? Important for this verse, what would happen is that if a king were to conquer another king, he would put him on the ground when he was done, and he'd put his foot on his neck. By putting his foot on his neck, he had the other king, the defeated king, in a very helpless estate, And he's basically saying, I'm ruling over you. And yet here we have that God, Yahweh, is the lifter of my head. I've noticed in ministry that as people sin and encounter difficulty, they tend to hang their head in shame, all right? It's humiliating. I don't know if you've been watching baseball lately, right, with the Cardinals and the Royals. What happens when a player strikes out? Do they look around, hold the bat up? No, they walk back and they get upset and they kick, but where's their head always? It's always facing down. And so it's this posture of humiliation. And it happens to us as we sin. It happened to David when he committed adultery and murder. And this morning I would say it happens to all of us, whether physically we're doing it or whether internally we are doing it. But if our head is hung in shame or humiliation for what we have done in this life, you need to know that if that is you this morning, that God can lift your head. And I'll show you at the end how it is that he can lift you up. Verse 5, we continue. He says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. What you notice in verse 6, right? Many people are still after him. He's got many thousands of people, and they've all surrounded him. They're all against him. And yet, what is he doing in verse 5? What does it say he's doing? I lay down and what? Slept. You know, it's an interesting thing. I lay down and slept. It reminds me of what has become a bit of a legendary story of Covenant Seminary's founding president, Dr. Robert Rayburn. As I hear students who have gone through Covenant share this, it gets more and more kind of unrealistic, but I'm going to try to give you the bare bones of it, okay? Dr. Rayburn was a chaplain, okay, during the Korean War. And one night, Dr. Rayburn found himself in a very unexpected situation. As a chaplain, they approached him and said, hey, there are some paratroopers that are going out. It's night. They're going to go out behind enemy lines in Korea, and they're going to parachute to the ground, and we need a chaplain. Our chaplain that trained with them is unavailable. Can you be a chaplain for them? Sound like fun, right? Falling from the sky in a parachute that's slowly going down behind enemy lines. And so Dr. Rayburn at first said, sure, you know, I can do that. And he hadn't really trained with this team. And so as he got in the airplane, as he started looking around at the other paratroopers who were the professionals, and they were all extremely nervous, all of a sudden he started getting very nervous. He started trembling and shaking. And he said, this is going to be a bad thing for them because they're not going to have a chaplain to jump with them, right? I'm going to be staying here. And as he was shaking, as he was trembling, as he was trying to gain his composure, he began to thought, you know, Lord, what will this do to the faith of the men on this plane when the man of God of the plane, right, this man who's a representative for God, cannot brave this dire situation that says, no, I'm out. And so, physically, he was trembling, and he could not gain his composure, and so he began to meditate on Psalm 23, right? One of the psalms that we hear is very comforting songs. Psalm, we say it at funerals oftentimes. As he began to read that, or began to go over that in his mind, he began to have this peace that God was with him. And he kept praying, Lord, let me be an example. Let me be a witness for these men. And that's the last thing he remembers. Because then 2 hours later, he had someone nudging him on the shoulder. And it was the commander. And he said, Robert, it's time to jump. He had fallen asleep. He had fallen asleep in the most difficult of circumstances. And he said after that, he gave him an incredible witness with these people. How in the world did you fall asleep in the midst of this incredible circumstance? But he fell asleep because he knew he was safe. He knew that he could not be harmed. Verse 7 goes on. It says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. Finally, awaking, David calls upon his covenant God, Yahweh. We see it again. He says, Yahweh, save me. And then he talks about the Lord seeking retribution against those who are against him. The Lord will humble his enemies. It's the final line there that's very interesting. You break the teeth of the wicked. And it's the idea of an animal, right, that has teeth. And as long as they have teeth, it doesn't matter how big or small they are, and they snap at you, they can hurt. But what happens is if you break their teeth out and they just have gums, it doesn't matter how bad their bark is, right, they have no bite left. They have no hurt. He has taken away the power and the bite of the enemy. Finally, verse 8 reminds us, it says, Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Final pause. The passage says again, salvation belongs to the Lord. And if you're familiar with the Reformed tradition, which we come from, the Reformed tradition highlights this often. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, it's not some spark within me that saves me, but it is the Lord who saves. It is the Lord who opens my eyes. It is the Lord who draws me to himself. It is the Lord who delivers us. It is the Lord who gives us strength to make it through the trials of this life. The Lord is sovereign. He is all-powerful. This morning, is there something coming against you? And if so, how can you find this shield? How can you find this protection to be all around you? How can you call on God by his covenant name? Call upon Yahweh himself. I would say this. We have to allow, once again, the New Testament picture of Christ to inform our understanding of this psalm. And how do we do that? And this summer, as we're going through a Christ-centered approach, you may say, how are you doing this? Are you just trying to force Jesus into every psalm? Okay, and that's not what we're wanting to do. Next week or the week after, I want to show you some of the principles that I'm using to approach the Scriptures from a Christ-centered perspective. But until then, I want you to ask a simple question of Psalm 3, and it kind of prepares us for that discussion later on. It is this: does what is said in Psalm 3, once again, does what is said in Psalm 3 of David find a likeness to Christ in any way? Do we see a likeness to Christ in any way? Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Let me ask you, did Jesus have anyone saying this to him? Remember on the cross, the insults that were heard, that were hurled at him. Did he ever have, like David, who had Absalom, someone close to him, reject him and betray him? Did Jesus have anyone close to him betray him? You have Judas. What about the people, the nation of Israel, who rejected David? You might remember that John tells us that he came to his own. Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own rejected him. And so we see pictures of Christ in this. Verse 3 goes on. It says, but you, O Lord, once again, Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. And so the question we have to ask here is, was this true of Christ as well? Was God the Father a shield around Christ, who is God the Son? Did he protect him? And I think that when you get to this one, you have to kind of scratch your head a little bit, because you might say, well, what about the cross? Where was God when Jesus was upon the cross? Where was the shield about him? Well, the next verse, or the fifth verse of the psalm, I think gives us insight into this idea. Let me read it and just make a couple of comments on it. It says this, verse 5. I lay down and slept. So this is David. He laid down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. Did we, at any point, ever see the Lord Jesus Christ lay down to sleep? And I would submit to you, we saw it a handful of times, but I would argue, and I'm not alone in this, there are many who have argued this as well, that in a more perfect way, we saw Jesus Christ go to sleep when the whole world was against him. See, when David went to sleep, he went to sleep and he had faith that God would protect him and God would wake him. And I would argue that Jesus Christ also went to sleep when the whole world was against him, that he went to sleep upon the cross, right? That he laid down his life. And yet he did it in great faith and great confidence that one day God would wake him, that God would raise him from the dead. And indeed, we learn that God the Father in Romans 10 and Ephesians 1, that God the Father participated in the resurrection of his son Jesus. You see, this morning I realize you may be here and you may have much coming against you, right? You may be here and you may have mountains that are crumbling into the sea. You may feel buried this morning. And I would say this, if your mountains are all that you have, then indeed you need to panic, because they are crumbling. You should have great concern. You should not be able to sleep at night. Anxiety should rule your life. And if these things are true of you and me, if they're true for those who are in Christ, I would suggest that maybe we have begun to center our lives no longer around Christ, but around the mountains, where we've turned the things in our life into idols, and that as they crumble, we are crumbling with them. But I hope that you see that if you are a Christian, meaning that if you have given your life to Him, then if the world crumbles around you, you have Christ who stands by you. And because He is standing by you, you are indeed safe. That you have the covenant God Yahweh as your God, and you have access to Him, a privilege that not everyone has, a privilege that those outside of Christ cannot come to God as Yahweh. In fact, I would argue this. If you're a Christian, that when you are at your office with everything falling apart around you, that you are not alone. That when you are at home with relationships that are deteriorating around you, that He is there. That when you receive the news of sickness, that He is a shield about you. And when you fail and when you sin and when you hang your head in shame, that He is the one who is the lifter of your head, because in Christ you are righteous. You have the righteousness of Christ. It is yours if you are a Christian. And even when you find yourself standing at death's door, and when death opens its door for you to come in, you are safe because you are not alone. In fact, you have Christ who says, "I will stand by you." And the one who has awakened from death, He is a shield about you that even in this life, and He takes you to the life to come. I'll end with this. It is only through Jesus that my friend Ted was saved from despair. And it is only through Jesus that my friend in Louisiana found redemption from his moral failure. A decade and a half later, he enters back into ministry in a much more humble position, but is a much wiser person. It is only through Christ that Dr. Rayburn was able to find rest. The psalm, one takeaway that I hope you have, is that the benefits of being a child of God in Christ are absolutely enormous. And if you have never come to Him and surrendered your life to Him, would you even this morning, would you pray to Him now? And would you say, "Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior. Be the one who is the lifter of my head." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to this final psalm, Lord, we are reminded that in this life we get buried. We have things that come against us. We have things that fall apart. But Lord, we thank You that for those who are in Christ, that we have a covenant God, meaning that we have a God that we have the privilege of being able to come to. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who simply knows You as God, who is not able to call You by that special name because they have not come to Christ, would You open their eyes this morning? Or would You show them that they can become a child of You, they can become a son and daughter? How great is the love the Father has shown us. He's given us the right to become sons and daughters of God. Lord, I pray You do a work this morning in people's hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.